Good morning.
Good morning.
If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to Exodus chapter 23. This morning we're going to go through the first nine verses. Hopefully it won't take too long since we had communion today. I was going to go through the whole chapter, but I didn't think you want to be here till three, so I tried to cut it short this morning. So Exodus chapter 23, and before we get started, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful again for this day you've given to us. We just thank you that we, the nation that we do live in, for the freedoms that we have been able to experience in our nation, and we do lift up our nation to you. As Greg said, we just pray for the freedoms that we have, for the leadership, and for the government, the politicians, all that are involved in making decisions in this nation, that you would just help us to live by the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that our forefathers have given to us. And again, Father, we just thank you for your word, most of all, that by being able to having your word revealed to us, we are able to know what is true, know how to conduct our lives and how to live. And Father, as we continue to study through the covenant law, I just pray that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds, help us to be able to just look at the what you expected out of your people. So just help us to be able to apply your word to our lives. And Father, I just thank you again for all those that are here today, and I thank you for all those that are listening in. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm all messed up here. I was going to start at the end and take it to the beginning. Exodus 23:1 says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." So these laws here are applied to everyone in general, and it deals basically with the judicial system. In verse 1, it says, "In a court of law, one is to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Do not spread or repeat a false report." So in the court of law, a charge or an accusation could not be brought against anyone unless there were at least two or three witnesses. So if it was just one person, they couldn't take it to court or to trial. A witness is someone who has firsthand knowledge of a crime or an accusation being brought forth. So a witness is not to intentionally or unintentionally spread a false report. Now, someone accused of stealing could be an example of this. A person accuses someone of stealing something that belongs to them. They did not actually see the theft occur, and they couldn't find it in the possession of the person they're accusing, and they decide that they don't believe them, they're going to accuse them anyway. And because they did not actually witness the theft and they cannot prove the defendant had the item, what they have to do is lie under testimony. Now the second witness happens to be a good friend of the first guy that's accusing the other one of stealing. And he believes that his friend is telling the truth, even though he did not witness the crime himself. So his testimony here is based solely on hearsay, and he is merely repeating what he believes to be true, even though it's a false report. Now, this can be applied to society in general outside a court of law. Not spreading a false report can apply to both gossip and slander. What we say about others. In other words, when we spread gossip or slander, we influence what others think about a person that they would never have normally come to a conclusion on their own. When we listen to gossip and slander, we cannot help but be influenced by what we are hearing and form a negative opinion or a preconceived idea of what another person is like. Now, when it comes to individuals, we should not let the opinion of others, what they have toward a person or how they view them, influence what we think. Our view of others should be based solely on our personal interaction with that person. All of us are prone to being caught up in speaking or repeating things about others that is nothing but hearsay or false reports being told to us. Now, in reality, we have no right to repeat something that we have no personal knowledge of. In other words, by personal interaction with the one that is being talked about. Now, most of the stuff we are told is actually none of our business, and it should not be repeated. And if it is our business, we should go to the source, in other words, the person who is being talked about, and find out firsthand if what is being stated is true or not. Now, this can also apply to coming to the defense of someone we know that is guilty. It says, don't help a wicked or a guilty person by lying. If someone is guilty of a crime, we are not to lie to make it appear as if they were innocent. And there's always the temptation to lie for those who are closest to us, such as our family or our friends. We know they're guilty, but we don't want to see them punished, so we come to their defense, and the way that we do it is we lie. And God is telling us we must not interfere with justice being served. Now, verse 2 warns about us following the crowd or allowing the majority to influence our testimony in a court of law. Now, there's always the temptation of being swayed by the court of popular opinion. We are social creatures by design, and each of us, we seek approval and acceptance of others. The fear of going against the crowd and being perceived as foolish or prejudiced or bigoted or different can pressure us into actually compromising the truth, even in the court of law. Now, follow the multitude, the majority, is sort of like a lynch mob mentality that takes justice into its own hands. Everyone has made up their minds that the person is guilty, and others are pressured just to join the crowd, so they hang an innocent man. Now, this can also be applied to socially outside of the court of law. The court of public opinion can cause us to compromise the truth or keep us from standing up for the truth. It can pressure us into saying or doing things that we wouldn't normally do or wouldn't normally say. And this is especially true when you think about it, when it comes up for standing up for the truth or standing up for the gospel or sharing the gospel with others out of fear of being ostracized by the crowd. Sometimes we deny Christ because we don't want to be different than others. We don't want to stand up to the crowd. Popular opinion says that you're a nut to believe in Jesus. Now, in a cause to decline here refers to being pressured by public opinion to lie, and by doing so, denying justice from being carried out. Now, verse 3 says it warns us not to allow our biases to influence our testimony as a witness. In this case, the poor are used as an example. Many people have a tendency to mistrust the rich. They don't even like the rich. In their minds, the only way people can get rich, they must have done it in a crooked way. And so they tend to have more sympathy for the poor. And although God stands up for the poor and the helpless when it comes to injustice, he does not favor the poor over the rich or the rich over the poor. So if a poor person is guilty of a crime, they are to be held accountable. And if a poor person brings an unfounded lawsuit against another person or a rich person, they are not to be favored in the verdict. It's not David versus Goliath in this sense, because David is wrong, Goliath is right. Now, by first mentioning the poor instead of the rich, what it's doing, it's driving home the point that there is to be no favoritism whatsoever shown under the law. What is important is that justice prevails, and justice always deals with the truth or the facts, and it favors no one. Verse 4 says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldeth forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Now, these verses here, they're sandwiched in between the laws concerning justice in the court of law, and it kind of seems to be out of place here. But it has nothing to do with the courts, but the general behavior or attitudes that we actually as individuals have toward others. Yet, how we act in society will either have a positive or a negative influence on what type of witness we would be in a court of law. So how we treat people in society will dictate how we treat people in the courtroom. Now, these two verses deal with how we treat enemies. Now, in the first verse here, in verse 4, the first example is about a person that you do not like. And then in the second, it's a person who does not like you. So if we can be kind to our enemies, and if we can treat them in an honest, godly way, then we will be able to deal with them truthfully in a court of law and socially in the court of public opinion. Now, verse 4 deals with how we are to treat people we do not really like. And if we're all honest, there are people that we just don't like. They rub us the wrong way. If thine enemy's ox or donkey, if the ox or donkey of a person you do not like, in other words, we view them as enemies for one reason or another, and there's a lot of reasons why. Maybe they did something that hurt us. Maybe they refused to help us at one time when we actually needed help. There's many reasons that we can come up with in our own minds why we don't like someone and why we consider them enemies. And if we view someone as an enemy, we are inclined to resist helping them in any way. In fact, due to our selfish inclinations, we actually take pleasure in their misfortunes. Good, they really deserve that. Boy, I'm so glad that happened to them. They're getting what they, reap what you sow. But yet God tells us we are not to treat people according to how we feel about them. He wants us to love our neighbors and our enemies, to do good to them. He gives us an example of how we can apply this in our daily lives. He says, if you're walking along and you see the ox or a donkey of a person that you do not like wandering around loose, your tendency inside is just keep on walking, ignore it. But based on your feelings, you have no desire to catch and return them. So the last thing you want to do is to help your enemy. But that is exactly what God wants you to do. Doesn't matter how you feel. Now, the second scenario deals with someone who hates you and he treats you like an enemy. You're traveling down the road. You come across your enemy whose donkey has fallen down under the weight of its load and cannot get up under its own power. It's just too heavy. The donkey can't get up. So your enemy, despite all of his effort, he cannot get the donkey to his feet by himself. So he needs someone's help, and he needs yours because you're walking by. So again, based on your feelings, you have no desire to help him. I mean, you just want to keep going and let him handle it for himself. Why should you care? After all, this person has always gone out of their way to really be cruel to you. They don't have a good thing to say about you. But again, God tells you the right thing to do would be to stop and help your enemy get the donkey to its feet. And you know what? Truthfully, if anything, do it for the donkey's sake, right? Why abuse the animal just because you don't like the owner? So in both cases, by helping, there is always the possibility here that your heart and the heart of your enemy might be softened toward one another, and reconciliation may take place. Now, Jesus encourages this attitude of those who are saved, and we have this in Matthew 5:43. You can just listen to it. I'm sure it's familiar. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So also Jesus' parable on the Good Samaritan is a good example of how we are to treat those that we consider enemies for one reason or another. And I'll just read this to you. Luke 10:29 says, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and he's talking about the religious leaders, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. But also to a Levite, when they came to the place and saw him, they passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. He says, look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, a little bit of a background on that. The man was probably a Jew. He was beat up, and you know, the other Jews walking by, they just let them go. But the Samaritan, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were cruel to the Samaritans. Yet this is Samaritan, the one the Jew hated, was the one who stopped and helped. And so this is an example. Go and do likewise. So those who can do good to their enemies are less likely to be a false witness in the court of law. Verse 6 says, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Now these laws deal with actions and attitudes of judges, juries, along with witnesses on how they deal with the poor. Now in many societies, and we know this, the poor have a hard time seeking or receiving justice. And one of the reasons for that is the poor cannot afford to defend themselves or afford to bring lawsuits against those who take advantage of them. God does not want justice to be perverted just because a person is poor and easily taken advantage of. The legal system should make sure there is justice for all, not just for those who can afford it. And we've seen that. We've seen people commit crimes that we believe that they're guilty, and yet they've had enough money to what? Get off the hook, haven't they? So money talks. So, but God is saying that just because a poor person is poor doesn't mean that you can, you know, roll over them or walk by them. You have to ensure that they too have justice. Verse 7 says, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. So sometimes innocent people can be accused of crimes that they don't commit. Now, when a person is put on trial that could actually bring the death penalty, it is very important that the judge, the jury, and the witnesses seek to have the truth revealed in the matter. They need to set aside their own personal feelings or bias, and they need to deal with the facts of the case. Now, sometimes the innocent are intentionally accused of the crime in order to protect the one who is actually guilty. It's a cover-up. How do you know? So God says that he will hold the judge, the jury, and the witnesses accountable for the death of an innocent man. Now, we may not see this in this life, but I guarantee you that when they stand in front of God for judgment someday, God will not forget how they condemned an innocent person. Verse 8 says, "Thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous." A warning to judges, juries, and witnesses from taking money to bring about the desired verdict. Now, money is something that we all need. I think we all like money, don't we? The more we have, the more we like it. So sometimes our desire for money can cause us to seek or receive it in ways that are wrong. Now, we would probably be surprised at, and maybe not, at how much in our society is influenced by bribes. We have politicians, businesses, businessmen, civil rights leaders, lawyers, judges, witnesses, and just ordinary people who receive gifts from others that can be influenced in their judgment. Now, money is not evil, but the way one earns and receives it can be. Now, the desire to have money can make even an honest person act in a dishonest way. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Money can make us do dumb things. And seeking it can make us do dumb things. And what we're actually doing is piercing ourselves with many troubles and griefs because of the desire for money. Luke 3:14 says, "Then some soldiers ask him," they're talking to Jesus, or John the Baptist, and "what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." So here we have a situation where soldiers, they catch somebody committing a crime, and the guy says, "Here, you know, I'll give you $5 if you let me off the hook." So they'll take the money, and they let the guilty person go. Or there's someone who says, "You know what, I really don't like that person. I'll give you $5 to go arrest them." And so in order to be able to have money, they'll do the wrong thing. And what Jesus or John the Baptist said was, be content with your pay. And sometimes it's hard to be content with our pay. Sometimes it's easy to be influenced to do the wrong thing because we like money. So even in our personal relationships, those who receive gifts can be hesitant to speak against those who have given the gift. You know, somebody flowers you with gifts, you have a tendency, well, you don't speak too ill of them because they've showered you with gifts. And so you have a tendency sometimes not to be fair in situations where they're involved in. So money talks. And of course, even in the church, it can influence how people are treated. James 2:2 says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" See, money and gifts can blind the wise to side with those who are wrong over those who are right. And it can pervert the righteous to side with the guilty and condemn the innocent. And we're all can be influenced by that. Myself, I'll be honest with you, there's one thing I don't want to know in the church. I don't want to know what anybody gives. And one of the reasons why I don't want to know what people give is because I don't want to be influenced. Because if I have somebody that's given $100,000 a year into the church account, and I have one that's giving $5 into the church account, and there's a dispute between the two of them, I don't want to say, "Oh my goodness, I might lose my salary here if I side with the poor person." No, so those things run through your mind, and these are things that you always have. All of us are susceptible sometimes to bribes, or money can influence to do the wrong thing. And so we always need to be aware of this. So verse 9 says, and this is where we're going to end, "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." So lastly, again, we are reminded to ensure justice for the stranger. Now, the stranger would be someone that lives in the nation, and they're not really recognized by the population at large. It would be easy to distort justice between someone accepted in society and someone who is not. Now, we have a tendency to favor someone who is part of the community over someone who was a stranger in the community. Again, this goes back to loving our neighbor, and of course, who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is everyone that we come into contact with. Doesn't matter whether they're friend or foe. Doesn't matter how we feel about them, whether we love them or we don't, because we're supposed to love everybody the way that God loves. And that concludes that. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we could just look into your word. And Father, as we study the covenant law, we need to understand that these are behaviors and actions that you expect from those who call themselves your children, who are set apart to be holy. And there is so much temptation today. There's so much evil around us that it's easy to be caught up in evil. It's easy to be caught up even in gossip and slander when we talk about people. We don't even know whether, you know, what we're saying is true, or and some repeating is true, and sometimes we don't know what we're hearing is true, but yet it just seems like we get caught up in it. And Father, help us not to be that way, especially when it comes to people. We should for ourselves find out what a person is like, or whether something's true or whether it's not. Not just go by other people's opinions. And help us also, Father, because we are easily influenced, not to be influenced to treat other people poorly just because other people don't like them. So Father, again, just help us to apply these basic principles to our own lives. And I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If my deacons and trustees will come forward, Anna, I'll wait.